Pastor Rick Warren, authored a book entitled The Purpose-Driven Life. And back in 2005, World Magazine wrote these words regarding that highly influential book. They wrote, with 22 million copies already sold, The Purpose-Driven Life is the second biggest hardcover nonfiction seller in all of publishing history, after only the Bible. It was also the largest selling book in both 2003 and 2004. The other publishing phenomenon, The Da Vinci Code, has sold fewer than half that number. Now, obviously, The Da Vinci Code got a lot more press, but it didn't even come close to selling the copies that Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life sold. Well, the obvious question is, why did a book like that become such a huge bestseller? And obviously, from a Christian point of view, we could talk about the influence of God and the work of the Spirit and all those good things that God does to get the message out and to reach and touch the lives of people. And I think that's all true. But I think another answer to that all-important question is, I think Rick Warren struck a chord in people's lives that resonated with millions and millions and millions of people. And he addressed one of the most important and often tragic issues of human existence, and that is that millions and millions of people live their lives with no clear sense of purpose, direction, meaning, value, or importance. Wise Solomon of old penned ancient words that communicated this tragic problem when he talked about, you know, I'm paraphrasing, but he basically said, I've tried everything that this world has to offer, and it is all vain, it's all empty, it's all meaningless. And I think Warren tapped in to that, and people responded when he did. Isn't it a tragedy to live your life with no sense of purpose and value and meaning or direction? I'm talking about living your life with no determination or motivation to accomplish something of value, something of importance, something that's lasting. And I've come to believe that having a sense of purpose is essential to our health and well-being as individuals created in the image and likeness. Larry Crabb, who's a very influential Christian psychologist, addressed this issue in one of his books entitled Basic Principles of Biblical Counseling. He wrote these words, and I'm quoting them to you. He said, in Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of the body of Christ, the true church, as growing according to the effective operation of each member. Other portions of Scripture, like Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, teach that every born-again believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit to contribute to the growth of the church. God has a definite purpose for each Christian individual, a foreordained program for accomplishing His sovereign purpose through every member of His body, according to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 10. And then he goes on and he says, in Christ, God has provided every person with significance, that is to say, a meaningful purpose for living. You see, it's not that we can't have purpose in life. It's that most people never find it. And therein lies the great tragedy for each and every one of those who end up taking their journey that way. Well, of course, the million-dollar question is, how do you find purpose? How do you acquire it or achieve it or experience it? And when I think of individuals in the Bible, that when I look at them and I read their words or observe their lives, and I come out of it thinking, this person was driven. This person was an individual that had a clear sense of purpose and value and meaning and direction in life. We could mention a number of people, but the Apostle Paul certainly comes to mind to me. And thus we read his words from Philippians chapter 3 this morning, and I would invite you to turn there with me. Because I think Paul, through these words, provides us with some really helpful direction in terms of finding purpose and meaning in life. And I'd like to identify in this text 5 characteristics of a divinely purpose-driven life. And the first characteristic we see in verses 4-9 of Philippians chapter 3. Notice with me. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, we live in the day and age that I call the age of the strut. We live in a time, and don't misunderstand me, I enjoy a good football game. But we live in a time where someone can do something as insignificant as take a piece of leather with air in it and run with it across what's called an end zone line and score what is referred to as a touchdown, and they smack the ball down and they pound their chest and they run into the stands because they're affirmation addicts and they've got to be stroked and praised, and it just doesn't seem to end. These people do basically, from an eternal perspective, nothing of value, nothing of eternal significance or importance, but they strut and they dance and they pound their chest and they have everybody patting them on the back and on the helmet and so forth and telling them how great they are and how wonderful they are. And that's the kind of world that we live in. That's crazy to me. Whether it's a football dance in the end zone, whether it's a chest thump, whether it's jumping up in the air and turning around in a full circle and dunking a ball down through a metal cylinder, well, what's the big deal when you're over 7 feet and you could dunk it and never even jump? This is the kind of world that we live in. But what Paul says in verses 4-9 really challenges that kind of world or that kind of worldview that would say that stuff I just described is really important. Because what Paul says here is if you are going to live a divinely purpose-driven life, you must let go of worldly accomplishment. Now, Paul was a highly successful Jewish religious leader, and he describes why he could have every reason to have confidence in the flesh. And he goes through all of these past accomplishments in his life. He was an up-and-coming and highly valued and respected young Jewish leader. His future in Judaism looked very bright and promising. He was on track to become a religious star in Judaism. But then he met Jesus. And the Lord Jesus totally flipped his life upside down. Changed his whole value system. Radically changed his whole worldview, perspective. And all these things that once meant everything to him now meant nothing to him. That's a God thing. He would have never done that on his own. Nor will we ever do that on our own. We like the strokes. We like the strut. It makes us feel really important. It makes us feel really good. God has to change us. And he changed Paul so that he was able to dismiss past earthly success and perceive it in eternal terms as insignificant and worthless, because it was all a work of the flesh. He didn't know the Lord when he accomplished all those things. He was living a life of self-promotion. It was a life of religious self-promotion, but it was selfish nonetheless. And he said, you know, all this stuff that I thought was so important, now to me, it's rubbish. Literally, the stuff you would throw to the dogs for them to devour. Now, I get this, I think, experientially. I have a basis for what Paul described here. I'm going to get transparent and personal. But, and this may sound crazy to you, but it was real to me. When I was young, I just wanted to be a successful performing musician. Before I knew Jesus, that was my whole life. It was my consuming passion. I thought it, I ate it, I slept it, I breathed it, I lived it. I dreamed about a day when I would be selling millions of recordings, where my name would be up on the top of a stadium, and where thousands of people would be coming in because they wanted to see me and they wanted to hear me. And that I would have a lot of money, and that people would really think I was great and I was wonderful. I used to dream about that kind of stuff. I know it sounds crazy. Maybe it sounds a little bit out there. But that really happened to me. But then I and everything changed. My whole way of looking at life was flipped upside down. And then I started reading the words of my Savior, like Matthew 16:26, where Jesus said, "For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And I thought to myself, all this that I wanted to be, all this that I wanted to do, from an eternal perspective, is vain and empty and meaningless. Now God had found me. He had saved me. And now he was teaching me what a life of purpose really meant and what really transcends time and counts for eternity. And all of a sudden, things that appeared to me as gold now appeared to me as rubbish and trash. Can you relate to that? Is that your experience? Our paths are different. But I think we've all got to get to that point where we let go of worldly accomplishment. But Paul mentions something else in verses 10 to 12. Would you look at them with me, please? He says, that I may know him, speaking of Jesus, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. See, if you're going to live a life that is characterized by a divine sense of purpose, you will need to let go of this thing we call worldly accomplishment. And then also, you will need to know Christ personally. There's no substitute for the real thing. We've got to enter in to a living, breathing, vibrant, intimate, personal relationship with the risen Christ. In fact, in verse 8, look at what Paul says, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul had a passionate desire to know Jesus, but there's something in these verses that I like to call a kicker statement. In other words, if you really get beyond the surface and really understand what's being said, it gives you a good, needful, necessary, swift, spiritual kick. And here it is. Paul said he wanted to know Jesus. But what's important to understand is that the Greek word there, translated know, is not informational. It is experiential. So in effect, what Paul is saying, I've come toward the end of my life, because when he wrote this, he was toward the end of his journey and the end of his life, and he's considering his life, and as he's contemplating it, he comes to this realization. As I consider what is lacking in my life, I am not lacking information about Jesus. What I still need more of in my life is a real, meaningful, vibrant, experiential, personal, deep, intimate relationship with the risen Christ, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's huge. Because probably most of us, if not all of us in this room, given the information age that we live in, we have a lot of information about Jesus. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about biblically informed Christian experience. And one of the great tragedies of much of modern day Christianity is we have elevated information and we have devalued experience. And really, the Christian life in its essence is biblically informed experience with God. Because that's what a relationship is. I've been in a marriage now for 35 years. And I've read a number of books on marriage. But just reading the books don't give you a good marriage. In the end, A couple needs to move in each other's direction and pursue intimate, personal, vibrant relationship with each other. It can be informed by those books you read on how to have a good marriage, but those books in and of themselves will never produce a good, strong marriage. Are you with me on that point? It's really important. Please understand, I am not devaluing the Bible in any way. That's why I mentioned a moment ago, the Christian life is biblically informed experience. But we really need to understand that this is a means to a greater end. And that the whole purpose of this book is that we might come into experiential relationship with its author. And that we might do it in a way that is informed by divine revelation. And James hits on this point. He says, don't just be a hearer of the word, deceiving yourself. At some point, if it doesn't take root in your life and bring transformation of life, and if it doesn't draw you closer to the living, risen Christ, then all you have is truthful information. But you don't have truth in you. This is huge. There are way too many of us that don't know Jesus really well. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, how can you say that? Well, one reason why I think I can say it is because I look at how we treat each other. And I look at the bigger picture of Christianity and what Christians are doing to other Christians. And I think to myself, this wouldn't be happening if we knew Jesus really well. How can you be connected to the heart of Christ where you think his thoughts and speak his words and do his deeds and do so much damage? I'm not saying we'll be perfect. But what I am saying is I am deeply concerned because what I see happening so much doesn't suggest to me that we know Jesus very well. We're not lacking information. We are lacking a deep level personal relationship with the risen Christ. Please understand, my dear friends, I'm not talking about salvation here. I'm talking about really, once you get saved, really entering into a deep experiential relationship with the risen Christ. And when Paul moved in that direction, and he moved from just knowing about Jesus to experientially knowing Christ, that was a key to having a sense of purpose. In life, information alone, even good information, won't do that. Do you have a passionate desire to know Jesus? Do the words of the old black spiritual, "Give me Jesus," resonate with you? In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I am alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Well, this personal connection with Christ produced purpose. Thus, Paul said in verse 12, I press on because of this. He was able to grasp a sense of why God had grabbed him. Have you permitted God to grab you? But something else is mentioned here by Paul. In addition to letting go of worldly accomplishment, in addition to knowing Christ in a deep, personal, experiential way, if you're going to live a divinely purpose-driven life, you're going to have to do something else, and he mentions it in verse 13. Notice, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. You're going to have to forget the past and let the past go. Now, I don't think Paul was saying you blot out of your memory bank all recollections of past experiences. I think what he was clearly saying is I have learned to live in the moment and move toward the future. Because the past is over. The past is done. And however that has played out, it is what it is, and you can't change it. It's over. And when you look at Paul's life, you realize that Paul's life, just like our lives, was a real mixed bag. In other words, he had skeletons in his closet and he had trophies in his closet. He mentions the trophies in this text. But if you go to the book of Acts, you see the skeletons because he was a Christian killer prior to his salvation. He thought he was doing God a favor and he's running after true followers of Jesus Christ and he's apprehending them and having them thrown in prison, and many of those Christians suffered martyrdom as a result of his zealous persecution of people of faith. He was a murderer. And you know, don't we all have trophies and skeletons in our closet? I do. There's things that, with God's enabling, I've been able to accomplish in the past, and they're wonderful things, and I'm grateful for them, but they're in the past, and they're over. They're done. But there's things, I think especially of my life prior to my salvation, and I don't get into all the gory details because I'm a new creation in Christ, and old things pass away, and behold, all things have become new. So just suffice it to hear me say that I came to Christ at age 18, and prior to my salvation, I lived a life that was completely contrary to the will of God, the purpose of God, the standards of God, and the principles of God. I was a mess. I did horrible things to myself. I did horrible things to other people that I deeply regret that I did those things, but I can't change it. I did it. It's done. I wish I hadn't, but I did. But if I'm going to move in God's direction and continue with a purposeful life lived for Him, I've got to let that go. So I want you to think right now silently about your trophies in your closet, about those skeletons in your closet that maybe only you and God know about. And as you reflect on your life, as I reflect on mine, and as Paul reflected on his, and it was this mixed bag of the good, the bad, and the ugly, let it go. Paul refused to be hindered by his past. You know, will you move beyond your past? I've done a lot of counseling over the years. Many of you know that's my field, counseling, psychology. I've come alongside a lot of Christians over the years. And what I've tragically discovered is that many people never rise above. They live enslaved to their past. And it haunts them to their very end. Tragically, that was the life of my mother. My mother carried her past failures literally to her grave. She never worked them out. She never resolved them. She never let it go. She carried the burden of her past through her whole life and died with regret related to her past. Some years ago, a movie came out that really became like a cult phenomena called Napoleon Dynamite. And there's this tragic character in that movie called Uncle Rico. And if you're familiar with what I'm talking about, he is just the kind of ultimate illustration of the person who lives in their past. Evidently, in the story, he seems to have had some measure of success on his high school football team, but he was like I was when I played sports in school. I was never a starter. I was always on the bench. You know, they'd bring me in if there were 30 seconds left and we were ahead by 30 points or behind by 30 points. Baina, get in there. Okay, coach. You know, I really felt important, you know? In other words, when the end can't be determined, it's undeniably set. Put Baina in. Okay? And so here's this guy, Uncle Rico. And he's just living in this realm of, you know, we would have won state if coach had put me in. But he never put me in. And he goes out into the yard and he throws footballs and he sets up a video camera so he can film himself throwing footballs. And this thing constantly runs in his head. We would have won state if the coach had put me in. He's living in the past. And it's haunting him in the present moment. You got to forget it. If you live in the past, that means you have no future. And we're supposed to have that in Christ. Which kind of leads to the next idea that Paul conveys in verse 13, but the latter part of the verse. He says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. See, you got to forget the past, but you also got to reach to the future. See, Paul understood the relationship between hope and purpose. And so he understood that we need to have positive expectations, and that leads to a sense of future purpose. And so hope caused him to reach forward and to stretch out and take the future that was before him. Future ministry, and ultimately a future with God forever. In eternity. Let me encourage you today, or at least try. With all the mess that is playing out in us and all around us, it only gets better for the Christian. In other words, for the Christian, our best days are always ahead of us. They are never behind us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your best days are always ahead of you? That gives you hope. That gives you positive expectations for the future. My wife and I, for the last 15 years, have had the privilege of ministering to the senior saints at Grace Bible Church, the elderly. And if you minister to the elderly, you see a lot of death. So I've had the privilege of coming alongside a number of dear saints when they have literally been on their deathbed and they're breathing some of their last breaths on this earth. And I always try to be sensitive to God's leading in those moments, and it doesn't always play out the same way. But I remember one instance where my dear friend who had co-labored with me, she was a senior in our church, and she joined along with her husband, with me and my wife, in the Senior Saints ministry. Her name was Ellen Hall, and she was now dealing with her second bout of cancer, and this time it was terminal, and she was on her deathbed, and she had been brought home to die there, and I came in, and it was so close to her homegoing. And I sat there at her bedside and I told her how much I loved her and how grateful I was for our friendship and her faithful service for God and to me and all those things that you want to say. And then I didn't hear an audible voice, but the Lord said to me, sing to her, which I often do. And here's the song. Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his beauty and his grace. In those mansions, bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. You know it, right? Let's sing it. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. It was the future that blessed her. And after I finished the song, she looked at me, and the last words I heard her say to me was, "That will be a great victory indeed." Money can't buy that. Only God gives that. It was truly a God moment. Are you reaching for the future? It only gets better. Our best days are ahead. I don't know what you're dealing with right now, but whatever it is, your best days are ahead. And that's why Paul was able to say what he said in verse 14, and I end with this today. Thanks for being patient and attentive and giving me a listening ear. I don't take that for granted. I appreciate it. You don't owe me anything, and you're just blessing me in that you're willing to listen to me for a few minutes, and I thank you for that. Look at here in verse 14. He said, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul understood that if you don't have a target, you don't have anything to shoot at. And so he purposed, "I'm going to press toward, earnestly follow after the goal," which is a distant object that one aims for and shoots for. And what was it? What was his target? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God is always calling us to move in the direction of heaven. Chrysostom understood that. And he wrote these words. He said, "It was God's will that you should run the race below. He gives the crown above. Don't you see that even here they crown the most honored of the athletes, not on the race course below, but the king calls them up and crowns them there." I don't know if you watch the Olympic Games. I watched some of it. And if you watch the Summer Olympics, you know that it ends with the men's marathon. And that's really, from an athletic standpoint, a rather impressive event, because you've got this huge Olympic stadium somewhere in the world, wherever the games are being played at that point in time, and these men have been running mile after mile after mile. Many of them have dropped by the side and have literally given up. They haven't been able to finish the race, but this crowd in the thousands is packed into the stadium with anticipation, waiting for the first Olympic marathon runner to come through that opening into the stadium and make that final run around that track. Have some of you seen that? Okay? And when that first runner comes in, the crowd goes ballistic. And then another runner comes in, and it gets louder. And another runner comes in, and it just gets at a fever pitch of athletic enthusiasm and excitement. And I can only imagine, because I can't hear the individual things that people are saying, but I have this kind of image of people saying, "Go, go, you're almost there. You're ready to break the tape. Don't drop. Don't give up. Keep on running." And in my imagination, I think that way as I run my Christian life, that there's this great cloud of witnesses that have gone before me, and they get it because they've been there, done that. They really get it. And so does God, because he came into human experience in the form of a man, and he toughed it out, and he lived it perfectly. He gets it. And in my imagination, I see myself as this Christian Olympic runner. And I've been running now. I'm 57 years old, and I'm still trying to run. And I do some good things, and I make some mistakes, and I rise up and I fall, and God grabs me and picks me back up and says, "Get going again." And I think to myself, "I'm tired. I'm spent." He says, "You're not done. If you were done, you wouldn't be here. Get going." And I get going, and I start running again, and I feel so weary. But then all of a sudden, I get this image in my mind. There's this great cloud of witnesses. And most importantly, God's my biggest fan. God's my biggest cheerleader. And it's as if he's up in heaven. He's saying, "Phil, keep running. Keep going. Don't give up. Fight the good fight. Finish the race. Break the tape. Cross the line. Run. And don't lose heart." I don't know where you are today. I don't need to know. You know, and God knows. But I know this: if you're going to live a life of divine purpose and meaning, you're going to have to say goodbye to worldly accomplishments. You're going to have to purpose to know God experientially, personally, intimately, deeply, not just know about him. You're going to have to let the past go, successes and failures. And you will need to reach to a future, because the future only gets better for the Christian. So reach for it. And then you'll need to press toward the goal and purpose in your heart that with God's strength and enabling, I'm a marathon runner with intentions of crossing the finish line. I may come in first, I may come in fifth, I may come in 500, but I have every plan to cross the line. And it's those kinds of things that make this life worth living. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments together and ask that your Spirit would take these words and accomplish your good purposes through them in all of our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name.